Well, we're back in our Awaken series this morning as we sort of make our way towards Holy Week. And part of what we're praying in this series, and in Vision Sunday as well, is, you know, God, would you wake us up? Would you wake us up to what really matters? Would you wake us up to who you are and who it is that we are in you? You know, what it is that you're calling us to, who we are to you, and what you're doing here, you know, in the earth, and how we can be a part of what it is that you're doing. So it's like, God, would you wake us up in this season? Would this be a wake-up season for us? And for me, actually, interestingly, he's been using sticky notes to speak to me. I don't know whether you use sticky notes. I do. I use them a lot, actually. I love writing lists. I jot things down. When they're finished, I screw them up and chuck them in the bin. But I love sticky notes. But I don't know how much time you've spent thinking about post-it notes. Because I use them so much, more recently I've spent quite a lot of time thinking about them. And I wonder, do you know how these were invented, or where these things were invented? It's an incredible story. And let me tell you, back in 1974, there was a chap called Art Fry, and he was singing in his choir, in his church, as part of that experience, he got incredibly frustrated because every time he would go through his songbooks, he would lose the places in his songbook because the bookmarks he'd put in there would fall out. And he basically thought, there's got to be a better way of doing this than the way I'm doing it. And he remembered a guy from work called Spencer. And Spencer had spent about 6 years trying to invent a strong, durable, permanent adhesive for aerospace. Instead, he accidentally created an adhesive that had no purpose at all. So Spencer was considered a corporate failure. He was considered an utter mistake that he'd wasted 6 years on making this adhesive. And Art had this idea on a day that they were singing in church, in the choir in church, that he would take that adhesive and put it on the back of a piece of paper and create these little sticky notes, these little post-it notes. So, what was a corporate failure? What was an utter waste of resource and time and energy? What Spencer thought was his worst failure eventually became a multi-billion pound industry. Which has had me thinking, sometimes what feels like failure is really just waiting to find its purpose. And I wonder whether you've ever wanted to know your purpose, whether you've ever wanted to know, why am I here? Have you ever experienced failure in your life where maybe you look back and you see the years that have been wasted, maybe wasted in a relationship or in a project or a career or a job, and you can look back at time that's just been wasted and have this sense of emptiness over the past? And maybe you've just tried to fill that emptiness with things, with stuff, with substances, you know, and that didn't work because you ended up feeling more and more empty, basically, which can leave us wondering what matters. You know, what difference does it make? You know, what is my purpose? You know, how can I be fulfilled? And if you've ever asked those questions, and you're going to resonate with the story that we're looking at today, because in this series, Awaken, we're looking at stories of how Jesus has these encounters with people which woke them up, basically. The first one, if you remember, a few weeks ago was Nathaniel. Nathaniel's hanging out, you know, underneath a fig tree. Jesus comes along, he encounters Nathaniel, and Nathaniel's basically struggling with cynicism. And Jesus lets him know that he can see him, that he can handle his questions. And the truth is, we need to understand that Jesus can handle our questions. You know, he wants us to come to him, to be real with him, to be honest with our questions. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the story of a woman who'd been sick for a long time. She was struggling with her suffering. And Jesus lets her know that he sees her and that in him there is healing and that in him there is hope as well. And today we're looking at the story of a woman who found purpose and fulfillment. And What we see in this story is Jesus crossing every boundary to get to this person, yet to let them know their significance, to let them know their value and their worth, you know, to let this person know that she's the kind of person that Jesus loves. And we need to know that we are the ones that Jesus loves. You know, when Jesus looks at you, when he looks at me, we are the ones that he loves. And my hope that from today is that you'll be able to walk away afresh knowing the love of God, you know, as I continue to pray that we will have fresh encounters with God. Now, John 4, which is where we're going, is preceded by John chapter 3. That's just the way it works. And I don't know whether you've ever seen it before, but John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 are two very lengthy conversations. In fact, I think they're probably the longest conversations in the entire Bible. And John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, Jesus is conversation with a man called Nicodemus, who is a religious leader. He's got power, he's got position, he's got authority. He was a moral man, he was an upstanding person. And Jesus has this conversation with him where he says to him, "You must be born again," which was radically offensive to Nathanael, you know, because essentially what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is, you know, all the good deeds, all the good things that you've stacked up in life, it's not going to get you into the kingdom. It's not based on your morality that you get right with God. You know, he says you've got to be Nathanael. You've got to be born at Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. In other words, he's saying you've got to humble yourself. You've got to throw yourself at the mercy of God. You've got to throw yourself on the arms of grace. And so, Jesus invites Nicodemus into life in all its fullness. And then in John chapter 4, he has this conversation with a Samaritan woman, a woman who didn't have any position, who didn't have any authority, who didn't have any power or wealth. And Jesus invites her into this conversation to experience life as well. And basically these two chapters, John chapter 3 and 4, reveal to us that there is no one beyond the need of grace, and there is no one who is beyond the reach of grace. And so today, I think God wants to wake us up. He wants to wake us up to our need for his grace and for his love and for his mercy. So I don't know if you're sitting next to anybody, but why don't you just turn to the person next to you and say, "Wake up! Wake up." Okay. So we're going to pick this story up in verse 1 of John chapter 4. And then we're going to look at three awakenings that every person has to have to find fulfillment and purpose in life. So John 1. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had learned that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So we've got the religious leaders here, and they're intimidated by Jesus. Why? Because they can't control him. Jesus is always operating outside of the box. Jesus doesn't behave in the way that they imagined he would do. You know, they thought that the Messiah would come and be a political leader, that he would get people in line by force, that he would come and overthrow the Roman occupiers. And rather than doing this by force, he's basically eating and drinking and partying with sinners and with the outcasts, and he's loving people, and he's inviting everybody and anybody into the kingdom of God, and he's doing it one at a time. And he's actually driving the religious leaders, the Pharisees, crazy the way that Jesus is operating. And basically what Jesus is doing is he's loving the shame of people. He accepts them, he offers them his grace, and he loves the shame off them, and he invites them into new life, to leave everything behind and to come and follow me, he's saying. And Jesus invites us to pull up a chair or a place at the table, and the religious leaders couldn't stand that. And actually, I love the way in which baptism, in many ways, is a picture of being immersed in life with God. You know, in the same way that Jesus went to the cross, you know, and gave his life up for humanity and was raised from the dead, baptism is a picture of that new life. You know, Jesus was baptized, his disciples were baptized, his disciples baptized the people. Even to this day, 2,000 years later, we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you are a follower of Jesus and you have never, ever been baptized, I want to say this in love. It is one of the things he calls us to do. And delayed obedience actually is disobedience. Maybe we've just been delaying obedience. One of the things that Jesus calls us to do. And when we obey, in many ways, it's like sort of getting out of bed, actually, because, you know, whenever God calls us to do something, it's very easy to hit the snooze button, isn't it, basically? And some of us can be really good at that. It can become a sort of a life skill, actually. But spiritually, when we hit the snooze button, it's resisting obedience to the thing that God has called us to. So the offer of baptism is an opportunity to wake up and to follow him. And if you haven't done it, I want to encourage you to take that next step. I know that I'm going in to talk to the youth, Encounter Youth, about this, because a number of them, I know, want to get baptized. We want to set that up so that we can have a great baptism celebration in the near future. So this wasn't here now in this passage, a time for confrontation in Jerusalem. So in verse 4, Jesus went back to Galilee. And in verse 4, it says this, now he had to go through Samaria. And here's the deal. He didn't have to go through Samaria. People didn't go through Samaria all the time. You know, in that day, many of the Jews would go around Samaria to get to Galilee. You know, that they went the long way around. Why? Because there was conflict. There was tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were enemies. They'd been in conflict for 700 odd years. And to understand what's sort of happening here, I need to press the History Channel for you just for a second and explain that in the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian king took many of the Jews back to Assyria, which is modern day Iraq, and at the same time sent many Assyrians and other nations back to Israel. There was a strategy here. What was the strategy? The enemy knew that the strength of the people of God was in their identity in God. And so the idea was, if we bring these other nations, you know, with these other gods back to the people of God, it would dilute their identity in God but by them worshipping other gods and other idols, and then they'll be easier to conquer and they'll be easier to rule. And that strategy worked back then, and it actually works now as well. The enemy knows, we have a very real enemy, and he knows that if he can get us chasing after other gods, if he can get us chasing after other idols, if he can get us to let go of our primary identity in Christ and take on other identities, then we are easier to overcome, we are easier to rule. And because these other nations come together and they intermarry with these other nations, they end up creating a new people called the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were looked on by the Jewish people as those who'd sold out on the true faith. Because they'd sort of created this kind of meshed up, synchronized religion with all these other gods. And so they were looked down upon as heretics by the Jews because they'd sold out to a false religion. So let me go back to this sentence. Jesus had to go through Samaria. I want to say that it's more like a calling, a wooing, that was pulling him to go through Samaria, because he had a divine appointment to make. So we read in verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the pot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, I know a number of us have actually been to this place. It's in the West Bank. It's known as Nablus, and you can actually go there. And Jacob's well is there under a sort of a Greek Orthodox sort of church. And Jesus shows up at the well, and he's tired. And I want you to see the humanity of Jesus here. He's fully man. He's fully God, but he's tired. So what does he do? He rests. And I just want to stop and say this now, that it is okay to rest. Jesus rested, and you can too. But what I want you to see is that God was working even when he was resting. So Jesus rests, and it sets up the next thing that God wants to do. In John chapter 4, verse 7, we read, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? The disciples had gone to town to buy food. I think they must have heard about an offer on in the supermarket or something like this. You know, we've got to get some more this, that, and the other, okay? And Jesus is at the well, and this woman comes up to him. And what time does she come? I mean, it says it's noon. Now, why is that little detail in the text? It's because noon is the hottest time of the day. So nobody would go to the well at the hottest time of the day to get water at noon. They would come in the morning when it was cooler. So the only reason you go to the well at noon is if you didn't want to see anybody. It's like us going to the supermarket in the middle of the night, you know. She didn't want to see anybody. She didn't want to be on the receiving ends of anybody's stare. She didn't want to hear the conversation. She didn't want to hear the whispers, you know, behind her back, you know, about her shame, about the things that she'd done, you know, all the things that were done to her. And so she carried that shame. And listen, the enemy trades in shame. That's what he does. I don't know, this is true for me. I don't know about you, but have you ever walked into a place and everybody already knows? They know who you are, they know what you've done, they know what's happened. And that's the lie. That's the lie of the accuser. Satan deals in shame. And she is wrapped up in the shame of her past, and she can't go to the well when everybody else is there at the well. So she goes when she believes that nobody will be there. And unexpectedly, she finds Jesus in the hardest part of the day. And he strikes up this conversation with her. And he says, I'm thirsty. You know, could you give me something to drink? And I want you to see what she says to him in verse 9. The woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now she was shocked, because it would have been unheard of in that day for a Jewish man to ask a stranger, even less so a woman. And what we see here is Jesus crashing through all the barriers, the racial barriers, the cultural barriers, the gender barriers, religious barriers, the moral barriers. He's crashing through every barrier so that she would know the love of God. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can we get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks this water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. The man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And I love how Jesus takes this seemingly casual conversation about water and changes it into an eternal size conversation about the size of her heart. And Jesus, in his kindness and love, he reveals her past. She's organized her entire day to avoid anybody who knows about her past. But she's standing with the one person who knows more about her life than anybody else in the universe. And Jesus knows her the best. And he wants her to see that he loves her the most. He loves her so much that he's willing to identify the source of the most hurt and pain and brokenness in her life. He doesn't reveal her sin to shame her. He reveals her sin to heal her, so that she could come to terms and be honest with God and honest with herself about her brokenness inside, about the places that she's been going to find fulfillment and purpose and that have not satisfied her heart. And Jesus identifies that and she turns to him. And biblically, when people turn from a place of brokenness and sin in our life, when we turn from that, the process is called repentance. What does it mean? It means to come home. To come home to who we were created to be, you know, to who God has made us to be. But what I love about this, I don't know whether you've noticed this, it's really interesting. She changed the subject. It's like Jesus says, "Let's talk about this." And she says, "Well, let's talk about that instead, or why don't we talk about theology?" And honestly, that is so like us. It's so like us, isn't it? You know, anytime that God puts his finger on something in our lives, you know, the tendency is to blame somebody else or to shift the conversation or to ignore what he's saying or to say, "Hey, look up there, there's a squirrel up there," something like that. You know, we want to turn the focus somewhere else rather than deal with what's going on inside of us. And it's at this point that the woman realizes that we're not talking about water anymore, but that we're talking about what's going on in here, in her heart. We're talking about the emptiness and thirst inside of me. We're talking about the places that I've been going to try and find fulfillment. And for her, it was in the arms of many, many men. Jesus was waking her up to her brokenness so that he could bring healing to her heart. And this is the first wake-up that has to happen. It's that we have to be awakened to our brokenness and our sin, to the places in our lives where we try to find fulfillment other than Jesus. I mean, Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is all of us. That's everybody. And here's the thing, it's so much easier to see the sin in other people than in ourselves. That's why whenever somebody's like, you know, "I'm really struggling with pride," you know, we go, "No way, I had no idea." You know, "I really struggle with gossip." You know, "Really? No idea." It's easy to see the sin in other people than it is in ourselves. It's why when we do see it in ourselves, we should rejoice, because it is a gift of God. It's actually letting us know that through his Spirit, God is working in our lives. So when God's grace begins to work and we see our brokenness, you know, that is not the time to hit the snooze button. Because the reality is that our hearts, if we're not careful, can grow callous. You know, we're not promised that we will always see our sin, that we'll always see our brokenness. But unless we know that we're broken, unless that we know that we have sin, we have no need of a saviour. And it's interesting, I think, that she shifts the conversation to talk about worship, to talk about idolatry, because that's often what is behind our sin. Tim Keller, the great theologian, said it this way: "Idolatry is any time you make something more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning, or identity." Any time we think, "Well, if I didn't have that, I don't know that life would be worth living," but that's a pretty good indicator that there is a form of idolatry in our hearts. Our hearts are like idol factories. We can make an idol out of just about anything: money, work, sex, career, marriage, family, success. And many of those things in and of themselves are good things. But when they become the ultimate thing, they become an idol. And it can leave us empty, because it never fulfills its promise. It never satisfies. For this woman, it was 5 failed marriages. And the question for us is, you know, what is yours? What is it for me? What is it for you? Do you know, I want you to sort of imagine, you've got a post-it note, okay? In the building, we're going to have a post-it note. We're going to hand post-it notes out to everybody, okay? As you hold it in your hand, I want it to represent, okay, like a dry or empty well. You know, maybe the thing that you've gone back to over and over again that hasn't satisfied, that hasn't kept its promise, that hasn't really worked, that hasn't brought fulfillment, that hasn't really brought purpose. But what's the thing that you've continually gone back to that hasn't kept its promise and is now becoming a problem? I'm not going to ask you to write on it, because you might leave them lying around and people might recognize your handwriting and they might make all sorts of assumptions, but it's just meant to represent some sort of prayer or some confession to God. Maybe it's work or career or success that you've been chasing. Maybe it's drinking or eating or shopping or body image or relationships or gambling or fame or popularity or lying or hoarding or people-pleasing or pride or fame. You may have noticed that I said fame twice. And I said it twice because I think in our culture it is the most seductive of wells. It always overpromises, always underdelivers. And it will crush us without Christ. So the question is, what is your dry well? What's the thing that you keep going back to? We're going to come back to that. But in verse 21, we read, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. And this is the next wake-up call. That this is the moment in our lives when we realize, when we're awakened to the reality that Jesus is the one, that he is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord. He's the one who keeps his promises. He's the one who fulfills the desires of our hearts. He's the one who moves in our lives, who knows us best and loves us the most. And it's in that place that we surrender to him. When we surrender to him, we find our longings and our deepest desires met in him. And he becomes our security, he becomes our meaning, he becomes our identity in life. Jesus said, whoever drinks this water I give them will never thirst. And I think what he's saying is, you come to me every day, not just a one-time moment when you were 10 years old and when you were in Encounter Kids or something like that. You come to me every day. And if you come to me every day, I will fill you up. If you come to me every day, I will satisfy you. You see, we bring our thirsty hearts to Jesus and he satisfies us. And when you bring your thirsty heart to Jesus, it's not just about you. It's not just enough for you. Which brings me to our third wake-up call. The third great awakening in this story we see in verse 27. Then Jesus and his disciples returned and were surprised. Just then, his disciples returned to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. In verse 28, it says she left the water jar. And I think John puts this in a lot of detail in the text to let us know that the thing that she thought she needed, the thing she thought she wanted, the thing that she came to the well at noon to try and get, she suddenly didn't need anymore. So she came to the well with a jar, she left with a spring of living water. And Jesus says, if you come to me, I'll make you a spring of living water for others. And I was thinking about this as I tried to imagine this. You know, she probably felt, when she walked the well that day, she probably felt like an absolute failure. But she left with a £1 billion purpose. You know, she went back to the town and she told absolutely everybody. And everybody, I think, includes her 5 ex-husbands. It included the man that she's now living with now, who's not her husband. And it probably means all the people that she'd been trying to avoid in life as well. And she's telling everybody, you've got to come and meet Jesus. You've got to come and see this man called Jesus. And we've been praying. We are praying for awakening in this region. You know, how does awakening happen in this story? It's one person who comes to terms with their brokenness and their need. And they're tired of pretending, and they confess to God. It's a person who finds a savior, you know, who loves her as much as, you know, and loves her as she is, but loves her too much to let her stay the way that she is. And she's awakened in an incredible way to this purpose, you know, God, you put me here to tell other people about you. And all of this goes back to Jesus being thirsty. It's actually not the last time he says, I'm thirsty. In John 19, later in the gospel, we haven't got time to go there really, but he says, I'm thirsty. You know, as he's dying on the cross before his death and before his resurrection, he says, I'm thirsty. And Jesus thirsts on the cross so that we don't have to. So what do we do with this awesome God? Maybe there was a time in our lives when the Spirit was really flowing freely. Maybe there was a time when you were a real spring of life. Do you know what happens to wells that are unattended to? They clog up. And when we haven't guarded our heart, which is the wellspring of life, and we've had other idols, what happens is that our hearts clog up. So my prayer today is simply, God, would you remove the things that are stopping up the well, clogging up the well, because the Spirit can't flow through hidden sin. The Spirit can't flow through unattended brokenness. Scripture says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Pure in heart doesn't mean perfect. It just means being honest. Our honest in confession. And we come to Him, and He's the one that makes us pure. So it's confession. Maybe we need to leave a water jar behind. You know, I remember years ago in the previous church that we led, somebody putting cocaine in the offering basket. It's never happened before. It never happened since. But I thought it was amazing, actually. I thought, wow. Because it would have cost a lot of money. I thought, wow, there's such honesty in that confession. Somebody's saying, I don't want this thing to master me anymore. I don't want this thing to be Lord of my life anymore. You know, I'm surrendering to you. I'm letting it go. I'm crying out to you. I don't know what it is for you. It may not be cocaine. But maybe there's a water jar that you need to lay down today. So we confess, we repent, we leave it behind. We come to Jesus. We practice instant obedience. We do the things He's asking us to do. And then we share our faith. We go public with our faith. That's how Awakened happened 2,000 years ago. That's how it's happening around the world in specific places at the moment. And that's how it will happen here. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I want to pray that we would experience a spiritual awakening, that we might discover our true purpose and fulfillment in you. Pray that we might step into experiencing and embracing our identity fully in you. Lord, I want to pray for anybody who's just carrying shame from the past in this moment. Lord, I want to ask for your healing over their lives. I want to pray for their restoration in your name, Jesus. I want to speak freedom over their lives from the lies of the enemy. I want to pray for hearts to be open to love and grace, your love, knowing that you love us completely. I pray that your Spirit would overflow in our lives, both individually and corporately, as a church family, Lord, that you would remove the obstacles in our lives that prevent us from receiving everything that you have for us, that you would set us free to serve you and to reflect you and to carry you into all that lies ahead of us. And so would you bless us? Would you watch over us? Would you make your face to shine upon us? Would you give us your peace and your grace and your blessing? Blessing of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, be upon each and every one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen.